Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from Stonebridge United Methodist Church. We hope you find it has meaning and relevance for your life. And now may you be blessed as you hear the reading of God's Word.
Now, for all the people who really enjoy Ultimate Fighting or WWF, here's a scripture verse just for you.
Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling and those who were buying in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. He was teaching and saying, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations?' But you have made it into a den of robbers." And when the chief priests and the scribes heard it, they kept looking for a way to kill him, for they were afraid of him, because the whole crowd was spellbound by his teaching. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. So as I mentioned, this is the scripture that all the Ultimate Fighting fans, WWF, we like this scripture because Jesus just basically kicks some tail and takes some names afterward. And what I love is the Wesley Study Bible I have. It's a great Bible, and it has little headings before different passages of Scripture. It's kind of a way to move the narrative along and kind of help you understand what's coming. And it calls it Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And if you know your Bible story, it's Palm Sunday. Jesus rides a donkey into Jerusalem for the first time, comes to the temple since maybe his teenage years, or in the first time in his really official ministry, and comes in there, and the passage ends. So Jesus' triumphal entry ends with this like Samuel Jackson type moment where he goes in and just takes out the entire place and then looks at the money changers and is like, "What's up now? Come on." And so we see this almost expression of emotion from Jesus. We like this because it's human. It's more than just a wise teacher or some saying. It is an emotional response, and it kind of gives us vindication for when we see human trafficking, or we see poverty, or we see violence going on, or we see bullying going on, for us to have righteous indignation, righteous anger about that, and it kind of makes it okay. But one of the things we get so wrapped up in this Rambo moment of Jesus' ministry, of going in and turning over the tables and kicking people out, and Scripture says he forms a whip and starts, you know, thrashing about things. And we get so wrapped up in this emotional expression that we forget about the people who he's dealing with, which I think is what this scripture verse is mainly about. And it's the people that were in there. Scripture verse expresses it very well, is basically making God's house a den of thieves, a den of robbers who would rip off people, who would not live up to the covenant that was established. And this is really important. As you're reading the Bible, understand that the people Jesus is talking to, the Israelites, the Hebrew people, all throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament, they believe themselves to be part of the covenant. And the covenant means, it's kind of like a marriage covenant. There are certain things I'm going to do, and there are certain things you're going to do, and we have to live up to those aspects that we agree to do with. It starts all the way back from the stories we read in Genesis about Adam and Eve in the garden. And Adam and Eve are created to be stewards and caretakers and co-creators with God. They are created to caretake God's creation and give animals the names and take care of everything for God. See that they don't always live up to their end of the deal by not obeying God, which is one of the stipulations. We move forward into Abraham. Abraham receives the covenant of, "I will be your God and you will be my people. You will have descendants as numerous as the stars in heaven, and you will go forward and be a great and prosperous nation." And so there's God will do all the things God does, and the people will do all the things the people do, mainly follow God's laws, and everything will be hunky-dory. We learn that people don't always live up to that covenant. Go forward a little bit. You have Moses up on Sinai, receives the Ten Commandments. Then 616 other laws follow on top of that to all the steps that we should take during the day and during the Sabbath day and what we should do. And again, we have reaffirmed the covenant that if you abide in my grace and my presence and my power, I will be your God and you will be my people. And yet again, we see over and over again that the people have a hard time living up to the covenant that God's put forward. And this is the same aspect of what's going on here. I want you to know, none of those people who are that are in there are doing necessarily anything wrong, at least right off the bat. The sacrifices that they're selling. We hear this. We hear sacrifices, and we think of, if I were to tell you to whatever pet you have, and they have babies, and bring that first, you know, or bring your dog, for example, lay it on the altar, sacrifice it to God, your sins will be atoned. Most of you are going to look at me and say, "That is ludicrous." Or, "Make sure you bring your chickens to worship next week. We're going to sacrifice a live chicken, kind of major league style." for extra power, you know, or for atonement of sins. We think that's crazy, but that was the system that was in place. It was this understanding of giving of our best. It was an offering. It was collection plate. It was, we are going to give our best, our first fruits, kind of like we talk about tithe. Go take the first 10% of your grain and your wheat. Go take the first 10% of your animals. We're going to give that to God because we trust that God will provide, and we trust that God is in control, and we want to also pay homage and respect to the God, who is our creator, who is our liberator. And so that was just part of what happened. So the sacrifices aren't necessarily the big deal in this passage. And that they were selling them in the temple, that was a convenience thing. It was, there are people who are traveling from the far reaches of the kingdom. We didn't have cars or highways or airplanes or anything, so they couldn't bring their animals with them, so they sold them at the marketplace. They sold them at the temple, outside the temple gates most often, so you could simply come and you could still participate fully in worship. It was hospitality on another sin. What I think what happened in this culture, it's kind of the same thing that happens in our culture, is that I really believe that most of us, if not all of us, purely have good intentions. I think we know what Jesus is about. I think we know who Jesus is. I think we understand what is supposed to be, that ideal of the kingdom of heaven that we're reaching for, spiritual maturity. As I said, we're going to work on being spiritually mature individually and as a church throughout this year, that we know what that's supposed to look like, but it doesn't fit in what our schedule looks like. It doesn't fit in all the other priorities that we have. And I think this happened with the Israelites, is they just got too consumed with a lot of other things to worry about or to even remember who they were, what their identity was. They were busy under different kings winning different lands and defeating different armies. They were busy trying to become an economic superpower. Well, we're the same thing. We have so many things going on that we have a hard time focusing necessarily that we are God's covenant people, that we have a responsibility of grace to respond to God's salvation through Jesus Christ and go out and offer that to other people and to live into that and to show a life that exudes discipleship in every walk of life. Every step, every breath exudes discipleship to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The example I think about is, and it sounds ludicrous when we talk about it this way, but we have two small kids. They keep us pretty busy. Many of you have had kids or have kids currently at the point, or you're caretakers in some way, capacity. Maybe you're grandparents now, and grandparent is beginning to be a busier job than it used to be in many respects. But your day starts out like this. You wake up at 6:15, 6:30 a.m. You have to drag one kid out of bed. You got to feed them dinner. You drag another kid out of bed. You want to feed them a different breakfast. Get the third kid up, trying to get the first kid dressed, the second kid dressed, the third kid dressed. Make sure books are all in the bag. You drive off to school. You realize you left one kid at home, so you have to turn around, go grab that kid, stuff him in the trunk or whatever you're going to do with him. Then remember, you put him in the trunk, go get a seatbelt on him, get him out the door. You're dropping him off at three different schools, making sure you obey all the cell phone laws and got Let It Go ringing in the background 18 different times during this journey. And by that point, then the kids get off at school, right? So the kids have then 8 hours of instruction almost, or 5 or 6 hours of instruction, to which they've got 8 different classes. They've got, and then on top of the academic stuff, they've got art stuff, they've got gym stuff, they've got garden club that they've got to be a part of. And then after all of their clubs and activities that they've gone through and the AP tests and the preparation, they've got to do at least 4 or 5 extracurricular activities because they're in first grade and their Harvard scholarship relies upon their first grade activities that they're going to right now. And then when they get into high school, they've got to do 8 to 12 activities afterward just so that they can get in, because what they accomplish will make their parents proud of them, because that's what makes parents proud, is what we accomplish out of that. So after they get done with their 12 hours of extracurricular activities, that's when club soccer and club volleyball and Boy Scouts and Girl Scouts and all those kind of things, hockey starts after that, and those run from about 8 p.m. to 3 a.m. in the morning. And somewhere in that process, you get your homework done and you get mandatory family time in front of Netflix, where you go through all the Parks and Recreation episodes or Parenthood episodes that you missed over the last several weeks, and you catch up. Finally, you get about maybe 1.5 hours of sleep and you do the whole thing over again. And then on top of that, well, who knows what's on top of that? That's just a normal day in most of our existence. And I know single people who live like that. I know empty nesters who live like that. I know people with small kids, people with big kids, people with high school kids, people with middle school kids, grandparents who all live like that. That if there's not a minute to be accounted for, then they feel like they're wasting their day or wasting their time, or they're not going to earn something. They're not going to earn respect or credibility or whatever it is that they're trying to gain out of moving so fast with so many different focus, with so much going on. And I think in our individual faith lives, we start to do this too. We're told to read our Bible. We're told to pray. We're told to serve in mission. We're told to come to worship. We're told yada, 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 one, two, three, four, five. And we get so consumed that if, you know, or maybe even a guilt feeling that if we're not doing A, B, C, D through F in one calendar day, then God's going to forget about us or something. Or that we're going to forget about God. Somehow or another, we've got to keep busy so that we look like we're doing something. And as a church all across the world, across the United States, and individualized here, as a church, we get in the same pattern. If we don't do more, then we're not doing our job. If we don't do more, then we are not a church of Jesus Christ. If we don't add on more, then we are not growing as a church. If you look at our missions website, for example, our missions website has, 28 to 35 different things that we are doing. And a lot of that gets money. And it's great that all these organizations are really great. There's actually nothing that we do as a church that is bad. There's nothing that we do as a church that is just unholy or that we should just totally get rid of because it doesn't fit within the mission of the church. But if you look at that, there are missions on there that we haven't seen people in like 6 years. And the money that we give has been reduced because it's been starting to be spread out over all sorts of different things. So our impact actually becomes less than what we have previously been doing. Children's ministry, youth ministry, everything. It's kind of the same thing all across churches, all across the world right now, is that we have to do more. Because somebody will have a great idea, they'll step up, and maybe they'll even organize it. And so we add that to the plate. And then they eventually get tired, and so someone else takes it on, and eventually they get another great idea. So we don't really get rid of any ideas. We just start adding on idea after idea after idea, and then tack on that whole 80-20 rule where 20% of the people do 80% of the work. And all of a sudden, 20% of the people are adding more and more and more onto their plate. And one of the things we've noticed at our church is that we have a rotating 20%. Most churches have a rotating 20%. Some people will get inspired right about the same time that somebody's just like, look, I cannot be asked to do anything else in the existence of my life, and so I quit. I'm just not going to do anything. And burnout happens in life, it happens in faith, it happens in church, because we just keep adding more and we never really focus on who we are and what we're supposed to be. And the same thing happened, I believe, in the temple at this time. So there are three different people three different groups of people in this temple scene in which Jesus goes and lays the WWF smackdown on them in there. And it relates to this verse from 2 Thessalonians. It says, "For we hear that some of you are living in idleness." Now, idleness we often think of as Margaritaville over here, and that I'm just going to kick back, I'm going to get my drink, and I'm just going to do nothing. I'm going to rest. Now, idleness is more than just a moment. Idleness is lifestyle. When I think about that, I think of just flat out watching every 64 games of March Madness back to back to back to back. And doing absolutely nothing. But then Paul says, "For we fear that some of you are living in idleness, mere busybodies." So idleness is not necessarily just kicking back and relaxing. Idleness he ascribes to busybodies. People who do just to do. People who do to feel needed. People who do just because it's something to do or what it's expected of them. And then he goes on and says, "Who are living in idleness, mere busybodies, not doing any work." See, now work is actually a biblical thing. We have a responsibility in grace to go forward and do work, to accomplish something. We have a responsibility to care for God's creation. We have a responsibility to love, to provide. We have a responsibility to work. That is a biblical thing. But he separates work from busybody. That busybody is someone who just does to do and has no idea what they're doing. And basically they're not getting anything done, so they might as well just sit still. So out of that, there's three different groups of people. The first one is the group that is selling the sacrifices. Like I said, they're not actually doing anything wrong by selling the sacrifices. It's just the fact that they have started to move up a little bit towards the temple. See, the example or the intent was is that they would be a kind of radical hospitality group, that they would provide sacrifices for people so that they could not have to carry their sacrifices from far off, so that they would be ready to go when they got there. And what it turned into more was not even the people selling them, it was the people who were buying them. That it was kind of like this one-stop shop Walmart temple experience to where I've got to pick up the kids, I've got to buy the groceries, I've got to get home and cook dinner. By the way, let's stop by the temple and just offer a sacrifice while we're at it. The good thing is that it's half price and it's right there at the aisle. So I just get it, check it out, cut it open, put it on the altar and go. Now, Jesus has another way of saying, or another way of life. He, in John 15:4, he says, "Abide in me as I abide in you." Just as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. And so when our worship, when our study, when our service, our volunteering, our prayer, our engagement with God, our relationship with God becomes this kind of one-stop shop along the way, or something that we do from 9 o'clock to 10 o'clock or 10:30 to 11:30 or some hour during the day, when it becomes part of our schedule, that is not a relationship with God. That's an agenda item. It's a calendar item. It's something to be reminded of on your iPhone. That's not what Jesus is about. And that's why Jesus gets mad, because these people are going into the temple straight for busyness. They're busybodies. They have this kind of checklist that includes sacrifice a turtle dove on the menu. And they go forward and they sacrifice a turtle dove because it's on the checklist. If I get it done, then I can go to Margaritaville and I can relax for the rest of my existence. It's kind of like, you know, I served at VBC. I don't have to do anything else. I served at Upward Basketball. I don't have to do anything else. I made my checklist. I don't have to do anything. And so that's what sacrifice had become, as opposed to this idea of the vine that Jesus presents in the Gospel of John. Now, if you're a gardener, or if you're a farmer, or if you've been around this, or if you really love the farmer's market, you know this, that if you go and you pick a strawberry that's still green and you eat that, it is going to be the worst tasting strawberry that you've ever had. If you pick an apple before it's ready, it's not going to taste as sweet. If you pick an orange, it's going to be pretty nasty. But if you let it sit on the vine, if you let it abide and get the resources that it needs from the nutrients in the soil that flow through the vine, you're going to have plump strawberries. You're going to have a refreshing orange. You're going to have an apple that actually provides some sustenance and some nourishment to it. And so the vine, that we're called to be connected to the vine, we are called to be engaged in worship. We're called to reflect. We're called to be in tune with what God is desiring for us. This comes through activities like prayer, but it's more of a lifestyle. It's more of something that says, when I go into God's presence, I'm fully there. And in fact, every moment throughout the day, I want to seek to be reflective. I want to seek to abide in God's presence on a minute-by-minute basis so that my actions, my life, may come more in tune with what God is doing and moving in the world and calling us to. So I want to invite you, how are you cultivating your relationship with God? Not how are you cultivating the activities that you're doing for God, not how are you signing up for things that you can do for the church. How are you cultivating your relationship with God? How are you talking to Jesus as a friend and as a master? How are you talking to God as though you know God is listening in there? So second group of people are the money changers. Now, as the people selling sacrifices are just kind of going with the status quo of what the system did, the money changers became the new status quo. And these are the people I think Jesus is mad at for entirely, mostly sinful reasons, is that in a skillfully economic move, they created this temple currency. And it was this currency that you can only use in one place in one, you know, one moment. And it worked only in the temple. It didn't work anywhere else. On the other hand, no foreign currencies and no outside currencies would work in the temple. So if you create your own money and you create the way it can be used, you also get to create the exchange rate in which that is offered up. And so they create these kind of like pesos for dollars exchange rates to where $100 buys $1. To go and buy turtle doves or buy whatever. They're essentially just flat out ripping people off as they go, because the temple is described in the Old Testament. They're not really making structural improvements, or they're not adding a gym to the temple. They're not starting Upward Sports or, you know, building a new children's wing to the temple. The temple is the temple. And the priests are getting fed and they're well taken care of. So the money from the money changers is going flat in their pocket. And they're doing whatever they want with it. I have a pretty decent view of human nature, and that I know that we're all flawed, and Romans says that we're all short of the glory of God, but I'm pretty sure that they didn't start that one day thinking, you know what, we're just going to massively cheat people and swindle people. I think they got caught up in everything that they had going on. Maybe they seized an opportunity, perhaps, but it became somewhere along the line in which they forgot that they were God's covenant people. They were so busy either trying to check off the checklist or getting wrapped up in everything that was going on that they lost focus in what was going on. And they developed this system that came in there. We do the same thing. Halloween time, I guarantee you'll check your Facebook feed, your Twitter feed, or whatever, and there will be a million reminders to go buy fair trade chocolate. Chocolate that is responsibly harvested, that pays their workers well, it doesn't use child labor or anything like that. So we'll go buy all these fancy fair trade chocolates for Halloween. We'll give them out. We'll even give them out with little notes to people so they can go and they can learn about fair trade gifts and fair trade labor and everything like that. Come Christmas time, when someone gives you a present, it's usually a box of, you know, Hershey's bars. or something like that. Because Halloween's the beginning. We've got time to care about that. But in our Thanksgiving, travel plans, finals week, and you get to Christmas, all the Christmas shopping that we have to do, things you have to do for worship, things you have to do for church. By the way, it's time to volunteer again. We need to put that on our schedule. And so me running into CVS, buying a thing of Reese's Peanut Butter Cups and handing it to somebody is a lot better on my schedule than caring about the kids somewhere else. See, we're really, really pretty good people until it doesn't benefit us, until it gets too busy to remember all the things that we have to remember, all the ethical codes, all the idea of being a child of God and being interconnected with one another in there. So Jesus offers us something different. Instead of just being busy and going about, John 10:10 says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." So you remember the first part was about being reflective. It was about reflecting on God's desires, making that a part of who we are, kind of almost meditation on what God is, so that when we naturally think of things, we naturally think of what God wants, what God desires in this. And so instead of going through the checklist and then just calling it done, and instead of going through the checklist and getting so wrapped up that sin comes out of that, instead we're called to abide in God's commandments, that if we can have a radical obedience to what we have reflected on so that Jesus' teachings become our normal everyday life. I mean, in fact, Deuteronomy 23:19-20, if these people had not gotten so busy that they were reflecting on their Torah, that those verses expressly forbid charging interest or off of your brothers or even foreign people. And so these money changers, maybe if they had been reflective, maybe if they had been abiding in the teachings of what was already established, might have recognized that their busyness was leading to them being happy off of the misery of others. And that's not what Jesus calls us to do. So not only how are you reflecting, but how are you taking on what you're reflecting? How are you in such a radical obedience to Jesus Christ that your life and Jesus' teachings are starting to look very similar to each other? And so that leads us to the third group. And the third group is Jesus. In the Mark passage, it says Jesus wouldn't let anybody carry anything through. Now, Jesus isn't talking about the money changers or the sacrifice sellers at this point. Jesus is talking about this whole other group of people, probably the largest group of people that was there that day, who had discovered that if you enter into the east gate of the temple and you go out the west gate of the temple, it would save you a good 15 or 20 minutes of having to go around the entire temple complex and battle all the merchants and everything like that. It was essentially a glorified shortcut that had a fancy building sitting right in the middle of it. And people would take this going north to south, south to north, east to west, west to east, so they could save time on their busy schedules, going to the marketplace, going to their jobs, going to deliver some kind of good or trade. And Jesus is sick of this. We've got our own fair share of Bennett Elementary students, parents who speed through our parking lot over here. And if you're one of those, guilty as charged, you've been served on notice right now. But geography is not our thing. You know, people don't pass through our parking lot except for Bennett Elementary people to get from one place to the other. It's not fast as it is, you know, going on other roads. But spiritually, us and, you know, most churches across America, we have passerbys. We do have people that just kind of come for a little bit and go. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is we have people, and other churches have people, that that go from upward basketball, upward soccer, vacation Bible camp, to fall kickoff, to Christmas is around the corner, to children's musical, to, and they're involved in all of those. They are just jam-packed, or they're looking forward. So in the middle of one thing, they're already looking for the next thing. Some people call this a CEO, but most Christians are not called to be great CEOs in terms of their faith experience. And what happens in this is two things. Two things in which Jesus says in this that don't reflect this. John 15:13. "No one has greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you." Now, no one has greater love than this, to lay one's life down for one's friends. So the first thing that is in this in terms of the passerbys in our lifestyle is that to follow Jesus, you have to authentically lose your life in some way. And I don't mean that in terms of just your calendar or your money or anything, but you have to lose your life in terms of investing something into that. And one of the things in which we get wrapped up, and all those ministries are really great things, but we jump from Vacation Bible Camp to Upward Camp to, you know, Triumph Sports Camp to whatever. We jump from all these different things, and we never actually take time to realize what we're involved in. We never take time to actually realize who we're involved with. We just kind of move from one program to the other. What can we sign our kids up for next? What can we do next? What can we be involved in next? And we just jump from jump and jump, and we're passing by, and we have no idea what we're doing. And most of the time, there just comes this massive crash and burn because you didn't really get anything out of it. You had no idea God was present. You had no idea who was around you that you could have been friends with. You had no idea the spiritual lessons being taught. We just do it. And just do it and do it and do it some more. And it's almost like we live just to do things versus to actually engage in any of the wonderful things that are going on. These passerbys going through the temple had no idea the presence of God that they were in. And so you may be one of those people who loves to sign up and do everything. Take some time to actually be in the moment. Take some time to engage with people. One of the things that I've grown to not like, but I've recognized is true, is people will come up after worship or call me on the phone or something and say, look, we know you're extremely busy, but... And then ask for something or talk about, you know, want to talk or something like that. Which the thing I don't like about that is that they instantly assume that I'm not going to have time for them or that, you know, I'm too busy, that they're not important enough or something. And I really don't like that. I don't want you to see that because none of us are really too busy. We just think we are. And so one of the things that last year really was awesome for me is the summer doesn't really slow down here very much, but when Vacation Bible Camp came along, Arden was starting for the first time, and she was in a little class, and I wanted to be her crew leader. I just wanted to spend some time with her so I could spend time with my daughter. And it was one of the best things I've ever done here. It was really neat that I encourage you to, there's actually a luncheon afterward, shameless plug, there's a luncheon after church if you want to go up in the upper alley and check out what you can do to help Vacation Bible Camp. But it might also be your chance to slow down too, because I got in this class, there were 12 little 3 and 4 year olds, or 3 to 5 year olds, I guess, who were in this group, and I thought I was going in there to have one-on-one time with my daughter, and what I got were 12 new friends. It was awesome. I still see these kids at Upward Basketball or in preschool or around the church on Sunday morning. They still come and give me hugs. They give me high fives. They always say hi. They tell me about their sports games. They tell me about what they're doing in Sunday school. They tell me about the vacations they went on. It was fantastic. I don't usually get that. I get to engage with a lot of people for a little bit of time. I don't get to really build a lot of sustaining long-term relationships in the role that I have with 2,000 people to have relationships with. And so with these 12 kids, I got to slow down and be somewhat of a mentor for them, and they filled my soul up as well because it was this authentic search for love in some respect, love in Jesus Christ. And it was this really wonderful moment to where I didn't think about anything else that entire week except for these kids. And it has just filled my soul up entirely to pause for a moment, not do anything else, and rest in these relationships that were formed in that time. And when you do rest in those relationships, when you do take time to foster those are the ones that continue. Some of you are in a small group, a Sunday school group, a Bible study. You know that those are the relationships that last. The youth group. I have more friends that I communicate now that were in my youth group than were in my high school, or that I played football with. And so whatever blood, sweat, and tears that the coach sold us on in high school, it was the faith formation and youth group that I still communicate and still relate with those people with. Now, the other thing about losing your life, though, is kind of along the same line of engagement, is when you are in leadership of those 18 to 19 different things that you're jumping from place to place, it's not necessarily about what you are abiding in, it's that you can't give yourself to every one of those. Now, I mentioned that 80-20 thing, and I mentioned it several times. I'll mention it over and over again. It's the principle that 20% of the people in any organization do 80% of the work. It's not a good principle, but it exists in every organization. And so one of the things that happens is that 20% of the people take the workload on themselves. They take it on their shoulders. They don't want to let anything fail. God forbid that we should ever let a program die and then resurrect some other new program that might be more focused and more in line with what we're trying to do as a church. And so people take things on their back by themselves, and they take another thing on their back by themselves, and they keep on working and working and working. And eventually we have the same people who are involved in all 20 million different activities that we have going on here. What happens in that is that they start to give 5% of everything. It's kind of like if you have 100 missions that you're sponsoring and you have $100, every mission is getting $1. And that $1 is not going to do a whole lot. And so what we need rather than that is people who are willing to lose their life, who are willing to really invest and engage in a real way into a ministry. Not just give a little bit of your time to every little thing, but invest in a really authentic way. You wouldn't want a best friend who gave you 5% of their time. You would not want an employee who gave you 5% of their time. We want people who are willing to invest in something that is life-giving to them and life-giving to other people, that they're passionate about and called for, that they're responding to God's calling on their life to go forward and be authentically engaged in a real way not just so that it exists, not just so that we can do it. There are plenty of programs that we do around here that are really, really, really good, and they are really good at just existing as well. And so let's take these three lifestyle things. Forget about just doing nothing. Forget about doing nothing. We don't want to do nothing. We want to do less. Forget about doing more. We want to do less. We want to be focused. We want to be engaged. We want to exude discipleship. We want to exude Jesus from what we do in life for three things. So first, we want to have a reflective life. We want to have a life that is reflecting upon God's grace, reflecting upon the grace and peace of Jesus Christ, reflecting upon our own salvation as offered by God, that offers up a response. How does our life reflect the response to God's grace that is offered to us freely? So number one, reflective life. The other thing that we need out of that is that we need a life that is radically obedient to the teachings of Jesus Christ. How does what Jesus is teaching radically line up so that you can barely see the differences between Jesus' teaching and our own choices? So a reflective life so that we're abiding in God's grace, that we're responding to what we are called to do, not just doing it to be doing it, that leads to our life and Jesus' teachings being radically on top of each other. And then the third thing is to be engaged in the community in a real way, an authentic way, so that participating in all of this together as one church, that we can live lives that are better than they would have looked like before. And so those are three things we're actually going to be talking about over the next 3-4 weeks is in this Do Less for Jesus series, is that so we can really kind of start individually as a church to do less, to not be about busyness, to not be busybodies or idlers, so that we can do less and be more. We would love to have people who are more disciples, more spiritually mature, more willing to lay down their lives, as Jesus says, rather than somebody who's willing to say, I'll take 20 million things on my shoulders and I'll do them pretty good. Because authenticity is something that matters in the world. Truth is something that matters in the world. Relationship is something that most matters in the world. And it all starts not with our relationship with our church or not with our relationship with each other, but it starts in our relationship with God. And so how can we reflect in the life that God has given us? How can we learn from the life God showed through Jesus Christ? And then how can we engage with each other so that that life starts to be more real and more authentic in the community that we live in? So let's pray together. And repeat after me and say, Dear God, help us to not just be busy, to not just do things to do them, but to know your love and what you want us to do. It's the right way to go. So help us to follow you. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Stonebridge United Methodist Church. We invite you to join us in worship every Sunday morning at 9 and 10:30 in either our celebration service, which offers a blended worship style, or in The Bridge, which offers a contemporary and soulful worship style. For more information, visit our website, mysumc.org. Have a blessed day.